Luke chapter number 8. We're down in the parable of the sower, verse number 11. And I want to get over this parable with you tonight. These four different grounds, type pictures of the soil in which Christ is sowing the word. Verse number 11, he says, now the parable is this. And again, I remind you that he's going to interpret the parable for them. And if when you go to Matthew 13, you'll notice that he actually interprets two parables. This one and the parable of the wheat and the tares. And what he does when he interprets the parables, what he's doing when he says, now the parable is this, in Mark chapter 4, it's stated real clearly, unambiguously, if you understand this parable, you can understand the other parables. That is, he's going to give them a template against which they can interpret all of the other parables. So when he first gives his apostles, the little flock, the parables, he tells them that he speaks to them in parables so that the people who've rejected him won't understand anything that he's going to say. He's withdrawing himself from public ministry. He's withdrawing himself from the people who've rejected him, and now he's going to train the little flock, the little group of believers, in light of the ministry they're going to have after his rejection, crucifixion, and ascension back into heaven. At this point, he hasn't told them he's going to die. They still don't understand. They don't even know about his potential death. They learn that a little later on in the account here. But they don't know that at this point, but he begins to educate them about the change, the fact that the kingdom is not going to immediately appear, but that the sufferings of the Messiah have to come first, and then they're going to have to be patient and wait through a period of suffering of their own in which he then will return. And the parables that Christ gives, from this point out, will focus on the issue of the delay in the kingdom and the little flock's requirement to endure during that delay. And he's going to educate them about what they're going to need to know and understand about what their ministry is, about what's going on around them in light of that delay. Not only why there is a delay, but what their function is going to be and so forth. And you'll see that in these kingdom parables. When he says, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Hold your hand and come with me to Matthew chapter number 13. The seed is the word of God. We looked at verses last week about that, how the word of God is the uncorruptible seed. And Peter says that we're begotten by the uncorruptible seed that liveth and abideth forever. And God's word is a life-bringing message. It's like a seed. And by the way, the life is in that little seed. You know, farming is a fascinating thing. You take that seed and you drop it in the ground and it dies. It's just there. There's no life. Then the sun comes and the moisture comes in, and all of a sudden life comes out of that. And it's that miracle of creation and life. And the life, but the life is in that seed, just like it's in the Word of God. And when you receive the Word of God, it brings life. Now, it's important to understand that the Word of God being likened to a seed being planted and then it growing, and there's a real doctrinal lesson about the Word of God being like a seed, because if you want the life of God to live in you, and you want His life to live in you on a daily basis, it's going to come through that Word of God. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. The increase came out of the seed that God gave. There's a story that I read many years ago about a company in Japan that was producing artificial rice. You know, you can take soy. Have you ever tried to eat a soybean? Yep. They're nasty. Go down to Brother Chestnut's and get some soybeans and take them out and boil them and try to eat them. He does that when we go down there sometime. They're unedible. And yet they take that soybean and process it and make bacon and eggs and, I mean, they make shoe leather out of it. Soybeans can be turned into all kind of things, edible and non-edible. I had an occasion just recently that I was at a place and they made some bacon, and they gave me the bacon to eat for breakfast. And after I'd eaten it, they said, "Did you like that bacon?" I said, "Well, yeah, it's pretty good. It was microwave bacon, wasn't it?" And they said, "No, that's soy bacon." And the bacon, it just tasted like bacon that you'd cooked in the microwave, if you like that. Now, personally, I don't like bacon cooked in the microwave so great, but why would you mess up a good piece of pork like that? But it tasted like that, which is, you know, it's not the worst thing in the world. But it was actually made out of soy meal, soybeans. And you think, wow, it's amazing. Well, this guy had made some artificial rice out of soy plant. And he made a wager and offered some large amount of money if anyone could take his artificial rice and real rice and tell the difference between them. And a farmer from out in the country came in and said, I want to take the deal. I want to take the bet. I can guarantee you without fail that I can tell the difference. And the guy said, there's no way you can tell the difference. They look alike, taste alike, feel alike. They're completely 100% exactly alike, the real rice. And the farmer said, no, it's not. It's absolutely not, and I can prove it. And the guy said, okay, you're covered. You got the bet. And so the farmer took a little pot like this where the plant is, and he took the little pot, two of them, and in one he planted real rice, and the other he planted the artificial rice. And he said, now, I don't know which is the real rice, because the one that's real will do what? It'll grow. What'll the other do? It won't grow. And I thought, wow, that's a great illustration of the difference between God's Word and everybody else's Word. You can plant the Word of man, you can plant the Word of anybody else, and it won't grow. You put God's Word, it's got life in itself, and it'll grow. And you can tell the difference that way. Now, when Jesus says the Word, the seed is the Word of God, it's important in this context, studying it, to notice what specifically he has reference to. Matthew 13, verse number 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word, notice, of the kingdom. So the word that's being sown here is not any word of God. It's specifically the word of the kingdom. Because we're talking about the kingdom that God has given to the nation Israel and God's program with the nation Israel. So specifically, this is the word of the kingdom, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom that God has promised and covenanted with the nation Israel. So when you read the passage in Luke chapter 8, you need to be sure that you remember that the word here, the seed is the word, but the word that's being discussed here particularly is the specific word of God concerning the kingdom that he's promised to the nation Israel. Now, in chapter 8, verse 12, those by the wayside are they that hear. And you'll notice there's the wayside, verse 13, they on the rock are they. Verse 14, they which fell among thorns. Verse 15, but that on the good ground. So the illustration is going to be, the parable is going to be about the ground. The same word, the same seed, the same message is going to be planted in four different kind of hearers. And those four hearers are going to illustrate, those four kind of ground, soils, are going to illustrate the reaction that the nation Israel has to the word of the kingdom that Christ is preaching. Now, the parable of the sower is going to focus on the ministry of Christ, primarily. When you go through the thing, the sower is never identified. When you go over in Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and tares, the people that are sowing in that parable is not the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the little flock. So what you have first is you have Christ going out among the nation Israel, gathering out of Israel the believing remnant, the little flock of believers. And then the little flock going out and doing its ministry after Christ has identified them together. So this parable is going to cover the earthly ministry of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The parable of the wheat and tares is going to take place between the ascension of Christ and his second coming. And by the way, when these things are called the mystery parables of the kingdom, what the mystery parables focus on is the kingdom being available to Israel in the absence of the king. How can you have a kingdom if the king isn't there? That's something that wasn't revealed. And the way it's going to be there is it isn't really going to be there in the sense of it arriving yet, but you're going to have the governmental officials of the kingdom. Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And they're going to need to understand the waiting period. And so he's going to explain to them this mystery about the kingdom that will explain the sufferings of the Messiah and the glory that should follow, what those things are, and what time, how they relate time-wise. And so the parables are going to deal with the time element and why there's this delay between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And that's where they're going to fit. All right, verse number 12. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil, and take away the word out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. Now that's pretty clear about what the wayside hearers are. They hear the word. Christ is there preaching it. But they don't take it in. It doesn't get anywhere. It's just falling out there on the ground. And it never gets into the soil. It's just the seed on the surface. And the devil comes along and takes it away, removes it from them. Here's some people that have the word preached to them, but they don't respond to it at all. There's no positive response at all to what they're hearing. They're not interested at all. They don't receive it in any way. And then the devil comes along and he takes it away from them. Now, it's interesting, several things are interesting there. Notice verse 12 when he says, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts. If you go back up to verse 5, when he gave the parable originally, the sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. Now the fowls of the air that devoured it turn out to be who? Satan. The devil. Verse 12. By the way, come with me to Mark chapter 4. And notice that in Mark chapter 4, instead of being called the devil, he's called by his other name. Mark 4 verse 15. Mark 4 verse 14. The sower soweth the word. And there, these are they by the wayside where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that is sown in their hearts. So in Luke, he's the devil. He's the one who tries to get between them and God. But in Luke, in Mark, he's Satan. He's the adversary. If you come to Matthew chapter 13, you notice that he's got a different name. And this one really kind of locates him. Matthew 13, verse number 19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which is sown in his heart. This is he which receiveth seed by the wayside. So he has the word sown in his heart. In other words, he hears the word, but he doesn't respond to it. He doesn't take it in any way. And the result is that the devil, Satan, the adversary, the wicked one, takes that word away. Now, come with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and compare that with Matthew 13. Because when he calls him in Matthew 13, the wicked one. Matthew is the gospel that focuses primarily on the dispensational angle on things. Mark and Luke are focusing more on the doctrinal things in the dispensational context. When he talks about the wicked one, now that's a title that talks about the devil and Satan's activity at a special point in Israel's history. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 8. and then shall that wicked be revealed. And you see that word wicked with a capital W? That's a proper name. When he says the wicked one, he's talking about the person who is wicked. The wicked, that's the name of the wicked one. When does that take place? Well, we're talking about in the period of, actually here you talk about in the 70th week of Daniel. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There are some people that had God's Word, heard God's Word, it was committed to them, and yet they have no pleasure in God's Word, they have no interest in God's Word, so God allows Satan to come and deceive them, and actually says God sends them. Sometimes people wonder, there's a lot of discussion in our day about the tribulation period, and when does the wrath of God begin in the tribulation? Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, speaking about the Antichrist, calls the Antichrist the rod of mine indignation. The Antichrist is really the judgment of God. It's not the wrath of Satan, it's the wrath of God against Israel and against the unbelievers in Israel. And he sends them a strong delusion that they would believe a lie. Now, what I want you to say about this thing about the devil taking it out, Satan, the wicked one, taking the word away from them. Come with me to Mark chapter 7 and notice how that's done. Mark chapter 7. Here's the nation Israel. Paul says in Romans 3, what advantage is there in being a Jew? Much every way, chiefly, that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Here's the one nation in the earth that God held relationships with. Here's the one nation in the earth that God had chosen to speak to and give his word to and through them to take it to the rest of the nations. And what happened when Christ came? The word of God came. They were so caught up in the lie program that they don't recognize the word of God when it comes, and it's literally just plucked out of their heart. And consequently, it has none effect. The way that's done, Jesus talks about it in Mark chapter 7, verse 7. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, and laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. They had these various doctrines of washings, of baptisms, water rites, that they held to, that were the traditions of men. They weren't God's word to them. They were things that had been added on to God's word. And you notice in verse 7 it says, howbeit in vain do they worship me. They worship God. They had great ceremonies and holy days and festivals and rites, and were doing all kind of wonderful things in service to God. And Jesus said, it's worthless. You'd better off be going fishing. It's in vain. It's no good. Because they teach the doctrines, the commandments of men. Verse 9, he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, see, God said one thing, but now they're going to come along and say, if any man shall say to his father or mother, it is a korban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you've delivered. And many such like things do ye. In other words, they make God's word of no value in their life. We quote it. We say we're doing what God's Word said, but instead of doing what God's Word said, then they add their tradition, their religious rites and ceremonies and their ideas to it, and that takes God's Word and just vitiates it. And that means it can't work in their life. And they can hear it and it not have any impact on them. Now that's who Christ is talking about back here. And the tool that Satan used to take the Word out of their heart was not the doctrine of evolution. And it wasn't it wasn't Playboy magazine. And it wasn't Jack Daniels. Now, I'm not recommending any of that stuff. I'm just saying that isn't what he used to do that. He we'll see that on down in some of these other things. What he used was Baal worship. What he used was religious tradition. What he used was, Jesus said, watch out for these people that go around in long robes and love the greetings in the marketplace and love to carry religious titles and how do priests call father and that kind of stuff. It goes back to Judges chapter 17. Satan corrupted the nation Israel with idolatry, but the idolatry was a very specific kind of idolatry, and the Bible is called Baal worship, and it has specific characteristics. The fascinating thing is you can still see it in the religious system today. And it goes all the way over to the book of Revelation chapter 17 where the wicked one who comes and seeks to deceive the nation Israel and the world, and he said whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and wonders, lying wonders. You know what he does? He comes with all these religious signs, supernatural events. When he talks about that thing over there about coming with the lying wonders, power, signs, and lying wonders. When you see a power and sign ministry, and a power, wonders, and signs, well, you hear that today all the time. For the past 10, 15 years, the standard of acceptance for the validity of your Christian experience has been some kind of experiential-based authority, some experience you have. I listened the other day to some fellows on the television who are celebrities, and this fascinates me. You listen to a celebrity give his testimony, and without fail, what their testimony will be is some vision they saw, some light, some experience they had. I was listening to George Foreman the other day talk. He's a preacher, a boxer, but a preacher. He's a better boxer than he is a preacher, frankly. But he's talking about how he had this religious experience. He was on this stretcher, and they were taking him into the hospital, and they were rushing him into the emergency, and he had this big vision. We enjoy hearing people's testimony. And I ask people all the time about how they know for sure they have an eternal life and to give a word of testimony about it. And over and over and over, people will tell you about an experience. And I found that I can continue to question them and probably a third of the time find out that they are really saved. But you've got to pull out the gospel like a dentist trying to pull your wisdom teeth out. Because they've been so conditioned to think that the way you get saved is all these experiences. Oh, yeah, I believe that too. Well, no. You believe that, period. You don't trust all the others. And the problem with the experiences is, Benny Hinn says it. He says a man with an experience is more powerful than a man with a message. And that's true as far as human wisdom is concerned. That's why people focus on the experiences. And the problem, the reason you can be more powerful with an experience than with a message is because your message isn't the message of the king. The Bible says where the word of the king is, there's power. So you don't have problems when you got the right book. That's why I like a Bible with king in its name. Don't start looking long-faced at me. I'm teasing with you, but I'm not. The power is in God's truth, and not in the experience. The experience is produced by God's truth. You see, we don't put our faith in our experiences. What confirms our faith is God's Word. And it had to be that with Israel, too. Now, the Word of God will confirm itself in your experience. But that's the outworking of the Word. So these people have this religion that has bound them, and they have no taste for God's Word. They have all their festivals and their rites and their observance of days and months and all this stuff. And when Christ comes and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," they don't even hear him. We got no problem. We're okay. We have nothing, you know. We're whole. We don't need a physician. Go talk to those that need us. So that's the first reaction that he's going to get. Now, chapter 8, verse number 13. That isn't the only reaction, but that's the first reaction he's going to get, where people just aren't interested in hearing it, and that's going to be the special tactic in the last days with Israel, where they have external diversion through the religious system, and the wicked one takes the Word of God away, so it never even gets into their heart. Verse 13, they on the rock are they, which when they hear, receive the Word with joy. And these have no root, but for a while believe, and in time of temptation, fall away. Now, when you get here, people read this verse and they go crazy. Because this verse says things that nobody wants it to say. If you've ever wondered why there are people who believe you can lose your salvation, just read that verse. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, they receive the Word with joy. But there's a problem. They don't have any root. So, they believe for a while they believe. But when trouble comes and temptation comes and the trying of their faith comes, they fall away. People say, "Well, you can't really believe and quit believing." Well, that's an interesting idea, because the Apostle Paul didn't think that. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, he says, "If we believe not, yet he abides faithful, he can't deny himself." So it is possible to quit believing. The classic position of the Arminian doctrine that you can lose your salvation. You know, people like to mock that idea. And they say, "Well, how much do you have to sin to lose your salvation?" The real classic Arminian position is very simple. You are saved and you're secure, and you're just as sure as in heaven with the door shut, with all your sins forgiven, as long as you believe. Because the condition is believe and you'll be saved. But if you quit believing, then you're not saved. So the only sin, you hear people say all the time, the only sin that is unforgivable is what? The sin of unbelief. So if you believed and then you quit believing, what happened? And here's their verse. And you know what? That is what it says. Now, in order to help you, before you get all looped up here tonight, run off and say, "Well, Brother Rick's telling us we can lose our salvation," notice that we aren't in the passage. That's the first thing to notice. That's like 1 John 1:9. Everybody, if people run over to 1 John 1:9 and say that's this and it's that and the next thing, and you know, hello, 1 John, who wrote that? John. Kind of easy to figure that one out. Galatians 2, verse 9, who did John write to? Who did he minister to? The circumcision. That isn't you. So you shouldn't even worry about a passage like that for 2 seconds, because it isn't you. There are more people in the Bible than you. You're not the only people in God's program. And when you get so stuck on yourself to think everything in the Bible is written to and about you, well, then you're just too big for your britches, and no wonder you're confused. You don't even know who you are. So the first thing to notice is this isn't us. This is in the kingdom program with the nation Israel. So there are going to be some people Christ talks to out there that receive the word with joy. Now let me, I'll give you an illustration. Come over to Acts chapter 2. You'll see this same phenomenon a little later on. Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 verse 41. Peter's been preaching, so on the day of Pentecost, then they that gladly received his word. What did they do? They received the word with joy. They were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Verse 46, they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should. Now, you say, well, then what is this stuff back over here? Here's some people that believe. They hear the word. They receive it. They said, hey, that's great. They believe for a while, but then they fall away. Well, what's going on? Well, that's the conditional nature of Israel's prophetic kingdom program. Notice he says that these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. Come with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter number 24. What happens is that there's some internal heart problems, and the troubles, the temptations of the flesh, get them. Matthew chapter 24, begin with me at verse number 11. Matthew 24, verse 11. Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. Now, what's the condition there about being saved? That's pretty clear about that. There's not much ambiguity about that. And this again, down in verse, and down to verse 22, verse 21. But then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to the end to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Notice that the salvation that's being talked about here, number one, is in the tribulation. Number two, it's talking about no flesh being saved. Is talking about some people being physically delivered from the wrath of God in the tribulation. So we're dealing with a little bit different kind of a thing than what you and I are dealing with in the dispensation of grace. You're dealing with Israel's kingdom program, and what happens is that word goes, there's some people that are going to hear it. And they're going to say, hey, this is a good idea. You can see them in places like John chapter 8. They believe what he's saying. But when the temptation comes, when the trial and the tough part of it comes, and the persecution comes, they say, okay, I didn't buy in for that. That's enough. Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. And notice this thing about they don't have any root. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse number 2 Peter 1, verse 5. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. And then you list some things: virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. Verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things, that is, he doesn't have the root, is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the writer, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what happened with these people is they get it, but when the problem comes up, they don't stick with it. They don't continue on. They fall away. Now, that's an interesting expression. Come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. This thing about losing your salvation and not losing your salvation and so forth, you can't take the doctrines that belong to us and read them back on Israel's program any more than you can take Israel's doctrine and doctrines and read them on us. And what happens is somebody says, well, if it's true for you today, it's got to be true for everybody. And that's no more true than to say something that was true for them has to be true today. So you have to be careful about that. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse number 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be a, what? Falling away. What did these people do back over there? They shall fall away. Well, the falling away is associated again in verse 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, except the, for that day shall not appear, shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposed and exalted himself above all that's called God. That's the Antichrist. Well, the Antichrist previous to his, you see, again, you're in that tribulation context. So once again, these parables are looking at people who are involved in the prophetic program looking for the kingdom. It's the word of the kingdom that's being dealt with here. And Christ is looking at this nation Israel, a nation of people whose hope prophetically and whose purpose is to inherit that kingdom. And he's looking at them and he said, I come preach and repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, preach the gospel of the kingdom. Some people don't respond at all. Some people respond, but don't stick with it. They fall away. Now, verse number 14. So you've got some people that don't respond at all. Then you've got some people that think it's a good idea to start with, and then they quit. When the problems of life come along, by the way, if you look back at when he says talk there about the temptations, if you look back at Matthew 13, just identify what those temptations specifically are. Matthew 13, verse 20. But he that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. That word anon is not a word you see very often in your reading. A couple of months ago, I read a novel. And as I stand here, I can't tell you who wrote it. It's a paperback I bought in the airport. And I when I take long plane trips, I buy something like that just so I can read them. I can read a novel like that on a plane trip. And I buy them just to keep my mind occupied, so I'm not. You can't study very well in the airplane and bouncing around. If I start getting my Bible out and start reading or something, I want to write something down. I figured out that I can't. I got big blotches in my Bible where my pen would bleed. Hit a bump and I've messed up a page. I quit that, and I just started reading just something to read like that. And I hate reading magazines, so I got in the habit of just reading these little paperback books at the books that you buy at the airport. And I can't remember now which one it was, but that word was in the novel, and the novel was written in the year 2000. So it isn't a word that never appears, but it's a word that you don't always know. Some of the kids around here years ago, I made the comment to one day that I try to learn a new word. I used to try to learn a new word every month, every week. I've reduced it to every month now because some of the teenagers for several years have come around and said, "What's the word this week, Brother Rick?" And, you know, when you're doing it on your own, at your own pace, and you miss a week, it's one thing. When you got kids after, you can't miss a week. And so I said, well, we're going to reduce this down to a month. And so if I can read one of those books a month, I can usually find at least two or three words in it that I never saw before, because the guys that write those books, they always are using a thesaurus and with goofy words. And so I for years, I've gotten my words out of those books. And what I do is when I read through them, I'll circle the word and put a check mark at the top of the page to go back and find it if I when I finish reading the book. And I circle this word because there's a word people don't do. The word anon means immediately. It means right now. And it's not a very used word anymore, but it's a word, you'll find it in the book of Mark a good bit, and it's the word, Mark uses the word immediately, and anon is the same kind of a word. Verse 21. Yet hath he not root in himself, but doeth for a while, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by, he is offended. Now, the thing that gets this guy, these people, is the word brings persecution. The word brings tribulation, trouble. And when it does, they see what it's going to cost. They say, no thank you. And they fall away. Not for me. Now go back to Luke chapter 8, verse 14. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. Now the former group had no root, and thus they were barren and fruitless. This group begins to bear fruit, but they don't bring it to maturity. They get the little bud and the little fruit coming, but it never gets ripe. That's a very frustrating experience, to look at a fruit tree and watch it get the little fruit started and then just stay green and never get ripe. Well, that's what these people are. And again, here's some people on the thorny ground. They hear, they go forth, they begin to bear fruit, but then the fruit gets choked. And what chokes it is the cares of this world, the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. That's why Jesus told them in Matthew 6, don't worry about what you're going to eat, don't worry about your clothes. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you. Don't worry, just be happy. Relax. I'll take care of you. Your Father who's in heaven knows what you have need of. He'll take care of you. You don't worry about it. But you know, you remember the rich young ruler, Matthew 8:19. He came to Christ. He said, well, good master, what must I do to have eternal life? And he said, keep the commandments. He said, I did all that. He said, okay, if you want to be perfect, you like one thing. Go sell all that you have and come follow me. And the guy went away sad, and the text says because he had great possessions. Whoa, I'm not going to give up all that. The things he possessed had a hold of him. Well, Jesus said, fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Take what you got, sell it, give it to the poor. Provide neither gold or silver and so forth down here, but riches in heaven that God will send back down with the kingdom. Well, this class of people here don't want to do that. Now, when you get in the tribulation period, there's a real issue about the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life. Because in the tribulation period, they're going to be in a position where they can't buy or sell unless they take the mark of the beast. Well, if you can't buy or sell, you're going to get just a little concerned about, you know, your shopping trips out. Grocery buying is out. you know, that can be just a little bit of a problem. So you can see how it would choke out. So the world, the cares of the world do that. And they don't bring forth fruit to perfection. You'll see these people in Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 8. They come in, they lay the money at the apostles' feet, and then Peter says, "Is that everything?" And they say, "Yes." And he says, "You're a dead duck. You're lying to the Holy Ghost." Well, they're holding back. So the world, the riches, the cares, the pleasures of life, they are still got a hold on them. And that's why James chapter 4, verse 4 says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. So you've got some people that hear the word in Israel and begin to respond, but they just don't go all the way. It requires going all the way in the kingdom program. Endure all the way to the end. Now verse 15. But not on good ground are they which in an honest and good heart. So the seed falls into an honest heart and a good heart. Having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Now, the little flock is going to be identified by their fruits. Matthew 21:43. Jesus told the leaders of Israel, the kingdom of God is going to be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruit thereof. That's why this parable is focusing on the fruit, the seed that's going to bear fruit. Not caring if you're not caring about it, isn't going to get it. Saying you listen to it, but your heart's really not in it, and you remain barren and unfruitful, that won't get it. Beginning to have some fruit, but not continuing to the end of the fruit-bearing process, won't get it. The group that gets it is the group that bears fruit to perfection. They bring forth fruit with patience. Now, let me show you all four of these classes of people in the book of Hebrews, and then we'll quit. Come over to Hebrews chapter 4. All four of these classes of people are right there in Israel's program. They're going to be in Israel's last days. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 1 and 2, you'll find the people by the wayside that the devil takes it away. They don't get it. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them. Why? Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now that's the people on the stony ground. That's the people by the wayside. They come, the Word of God's there, and it just goes away. It doesn't do anything for them at all. They don't respond at all because it isn't mixed with faith. So there's going to be some people in Israel that hear it, have it preached to them, reject it completely. Come with me to chapter 6, verse 1. I'll make it verse 3. No, I'll make it verse 4. Hebrews 6, 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and of the powers of the world to come. You see, there are some people who've received the word with joy. It's come. They've been enlightened. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They've been made partakers of the Holy Ghost. They've had the experience of Pentecost and the signs and the wonders and the Spirit of God working and ministering in their midst. They had Him ministering to them through the ministry of Christ. They've seen it. They've partaken of it. They've been witnesses of it. They've tasted of the good word of God. They've seen the powers of the world to come, the healing, the demon casting. He preached and showed the kingdom. Verse 6, if they shall fall away, well, there they are. The hour of temptation, they fall away. If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again under repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, that's a passage talking about what's going on in Israel. It's a reference to the nation. And it's a reference to the nation being delivered from the captivity of satanic bondage. And they've had all these opportunities to see and to hear God's word in their midst, but they've apostatized from it. They've gone away, and they've fallen away. In this passage, the ultimate falling away is the sin unto death, taking the mark of the beast. And he said, you do that, go back over to that, and you ain't coming back. You're dead. Now, that's a great passage that people love to use again to prove you can lose your salvation. The problem with that passage, it proves too much. Because verse 6 in that passage says that if you fall away and lose what you had, you can't ever get saved again. And the reason people preach about losing your salvation is to get you to repent and come back and get saved again. So see, people get all this stuff you hear about that stuff today, see, it's just confusion based on not understanding where these passages fit. Look back at verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Let's bring forth fruit to perfection. Here's some people not doing that. Now come over to chapter 10, and I'll show you the last group. So one, you have the wayside hearers, one the stony ground hearers, one the thorny ground hearers, but then there's the good hearers. Hebrews chapter 10. The people who bring forth fruit with patience. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. Now 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So they're going to need patience, so that after they've done God's will, after they've endured, then they get the kingdom. In Israel, that's the little flock, the good and honest heart that received the word and that endure with patience. And they bring forth the fruit that patient endurance brings forth to perfection. And they endure right on through. They receive the instruction and they go through. They don't fall by the way. So what you've got in the parable of the sower is Christ dealing with the nation Israel, identifying the different responses that he's going to get, and then and identifying how the little flock is going to be formed in Israel, and that the little flock is only going to be the group who by patient continuance endure to the end. And that's how they're going to identify who they are. And they're going to endure to the end because they trust God's word all the way. Not part of the way, not some of the way, not looking at outward circumstances, not letting the devil and the flesh and the world divert them. But they stick by the stuff and they go all the way. And so the first thing he's telling them and identifying for them is, hey, first you got to know, the first issue is being a part of the little flock. You see that multitude of people listening to us, Luke 8? He said, there are all kinds of people out there listening, but there's only one of them, only one group, one heart that's going to get into the kingdom. And that's the one that takes the word, receives the word with a good and honest heart, and then patiently endures, bears fruit with patience to perfection. And all the other people that do all of the activities, but without that patient endurance. But you see, what the tribulation is designed to do is to purge out the rebel out of Israel and identify those people. And they do that as it goes through here. All right. We'll start there next week and go on. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word, for the privilege of being instructed by it. Going through a passage like this that often is used to bring confusion in the minds of your people, simply because it isn't laid in the script, laid out where it belongs dispensationally. Thank you for being able to appreciate it in the light of where you put it, and that it can instruct our hearts in Christ's name. Amen.